We'll be looking this morning at the first six verses of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 12, verse 25, listen to God's word. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Amen. The whole book of Hebrews directs us to a deeper appreciation of the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ our Lord. It begins, we looked at this a long time ago back at the first chapter, it begins with a revelation of the greatness of Jesus Christ. It goes on to spend a considerable time talking about the significance of Christ's work. He is the one great High Priest. He is faithful in his work. His death is the only effective sacrifice to pay for our sins, to open the way for us to God. It speaks of his ability to sympathize with us, as he became flesh, he took on our flesh, and all the troubles and trials that go with that, and so can sympathize with us as we struggle with those. He shared our weakness. He provides for you and me a law which is not just written in words in a book, but is written on our hearts as he gives us a new character, a new nature. He provides a better covenant. He dealt with, and we are able to deal with now, the reality of sin, not just the shadowy forms thereof. In this, there's a call to you and to me to be faithful and to persevere in our faith, to stand firm, not to drift with this world. We're warned against delaying entering into Christ's rest. We're warned against drawing back from Christ. We're assured that what we have truly begun in Jesus Christ will be continued and completed. We're encouraged by the example of many others. Look through chapter 11 of this book, and we see name after name after name, and then others mentioned who aren't named, who stood firm and walked with God in all kinds of trials. Then the last two chapters, chapters 12 and 13, turn to unveil practical applications of everything that's gone before. They give us specifics of a service which is pleasing to the God who has so abundantly blessed us. It's not set out in a systematic form. There are bits and pieces of a different group here and there, but we have these practical expressions because God's teaching is something to help us to live, to show us how to live. Today we look at love as a response to God's love. God's love to us is very clear. Verses 5 and 6 speak of that. His love leads him to discipline us. We talked about that last Sunday when we looked at chapter 12, verse 6 and thereabouts. His love for the righteousness and righteousness, back in chapter 1, verse 9, a love which never ends, as we see in this portion. And a love which means that we have no need to be afraid. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, 6, verses 9 to 20, and then again in here in chapter 13. And because God so loved us, then we should love God. It's our response to his love. John writes, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And this is backwards to the way many people think of it. They say, we look to God and we decide that we're going to love God, and then he says, okay, well, I'll love you too, you know. And that's not the way it works. He loves us. He reaches out to us. He draws us. And because of that, we love him. It makes sense that way. But love calls for deeds. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we've seen in our readings this morning deeds associated with love. The Deuteronomy is love God and keep his commandments. They go together. They work together. So we're going to talk this morning about love in action in this world, looking at the first six verses of chapter 13. Five aspects of it. Brotherly love, hospitality, sympathy for those in trouble, sexual love and purity, and contentment against a foolish love for money. Getting our loves straight here. A love for God, not love for things. We start with brotherly love. The root bottom of that is the love of friends and family. John again writes, if a man says he loves God and he hates his brother, he's a liar. Love for God means you need to love your brothers. You need to care for them. If you don't, then the claim to love God is not true. Here we read verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And Jesus set the pattern for us. As always, he's our pattern. You've seen it all through Hebrews. Love is seen in action. And he had love which is so deep that he was ready to die for us, to go to the cross for us, to suffer the wrath of God against all our sin for us. In doing that, he was the great effective sacrifice who clears us of guilt and makes it possible for us to walk with God and to enjoy him. That's the pattern. Love which gives for others. Love then means going to the other person, associating with him, associating with her, as the case may be, as Jesus came to us because he loved us. He stepped down from his throne on high and became man. Tiny little baby born in poverty and growing up in this world, walking the dusty roads of Palestine. He became one of us because he loved us. He came to us. He shared our weakness. He shared our trials so that he might have sympathy for us. Chapter 4, verse 15 specifies that. And we see in Jesus that at the core of Christian love for others is concern for the good of those others. But just concern isn't enough to make you loving. You know, it's easy to hear of a great need to hurt somehow for those who are suffering, but do nothing. Isn't that true? Often it's because you feel that the help you're able to offer is kind of meaningless. But brothers and sisters, help is never meaningless, however limited it may be. Just the effort you make is a strength and a comfort to the person who is in need. Often it's because you're afraid that it would cost you too much to help. Perhaps you don't feel you can spare the time and effort that would be involved, or perhaps it would cut into your financial reserves. There are a host of reasons, possible reasons, things that it just becomes too costly. I don't think I can do that, whatever is needed. You've got concern, but no action. Concern without action does not reach the level of love, as Jesus teaches us love. Deeds of love have to come with your concern. Christianity is practical religion. This world is made by God, and the things we experience in this world are part of his plan, his working. It's very practical. And our faith should be practical. It should be visible in this visible world. Love means acting on your concern. Love means being self-sacrificial, just as Christ was self-sacrificial in coming to redeem us, to rescue us. That means you need to visit those whom you love. You have to come to them. Because until you do that, you don't know what they need. Spend time with them to know them. Learn their needs so you can learn how to express love to them. Share their concerns, share their interests, and support them in their activities. Love is a family kind of relationship. That even with friends who share no blood relationship with you, there's still a kind of a family sense to it. Love within the Christian church takes us a step deeper. In Christ, we are brothers and sisters spiritually. And we need to recognize, I think we all do sort of down deep somewhere, but we need to really have it up in the forefront of our thinking that that spiritual relationship in Christ is closer than our blood ties are. Families may break up in our coming to Christ. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. He's facing the reality that sometimes coming to him means leaving your family. Unfortunately, it's a reality that sometimes a husband or a wife may reject a partner who returns to Christ and say, I didn't contract for this. I don't want any part of this. You become a Christian and you leave me. Children may reject parents who turn to Christ. Parents may even reject their children who turn to Christ. It happens. And so coming to Christ may mean leaving your family. When you come to Christ, you're saying, he is more important than anything else, anyone else, to me. At least implicitly. Sometimes you don't really realize the depth of that commitment at first, but that's where it's going. Family ties can be broken, and sometimes are. But our ties to one another in Christ can never be broken. Not even when we sinfully refuse to acknowledge them. They can't be broken because they aren't ties that we make. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And if the brother who you've rejected is in fact Christian, then he's tied to Christ. And you're tied to Christ. And so you're linked. Whether you want to admit it or not. You're bound through Jesus Christ to every other Christian in this world. Unfortunately, we're very good at raising feuds in the church. As you're well aware, I'm sure. And we tend to draw back from real family intimacy in our churches. And rigorously maintain our family ties above church ties, even though we have chosen Christ above family. Think for a minute very objectively. Which do you hold more closely? Your relationship to your fellow Christians or to your non-Christian relatives? For a lot of us, at least, it's the reality that we cling to our blood relatives in a way we don't necessarily cling to our Christian relatives, not blood relatives. And at that point, we draw short of what God gives us. We're continually taught Christian intimacy in the Scripture. Paul enjoins the Thessalonians to greet the brethren with a holy kiss. We don't do that very much in the Western society, you know. It's no longer common in our Western churches, though I think it's returning to some degree. But that shows the kind of closeness we should have in Christ. While I was at seminary, I worked as a youth leader for a Hungarian Presbyterian church in Hamilton. And you went down there, I'd go down there, and at first I was a bit taken aback when the men would welcome you with a warm hug instead of a handshake. But you know, it grows on you. It grows on you, and it can be just as meaningless as a handshake can, of course. You see, back when I was younger, Nikita Khrushchev welcoming the President of the United States, who was a bitter enemy, with a hug, you know, it becomes just a tradition. But it's far better at building a feeling of love. A handshake says, we work together. A hug says, we are together. We're family. We need to work on cultivating family feeling in the church, and it wouldn't hurt to take up that as one of the means, but it doesn't matter how you do it, you've got to work at drawing this sense that we are family. Got a lot of children in our family, got a lot of grandparents in our family, got, you know, we're family. Whatever we do, we lose much of the blessing of that if we don't bring the feeling of family to life among us. Love means there should be no isolated Christians in our community. You need to work to draw out the introverts and the lonely and those who are overly busy and so stuck off by themselves. You know, while you're talking after the service, catching up with your particular friends, keep an eye out for the person who's standing alone. Make a point of going and talking to that person. Show your concern for him or for her. Show the lonely that they are part of the family. Make a point of welcoming visiting brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't let them come and go from your services without a warm welcome. Work and cooperate together. Share our resources for the good of all. This is love. Christian brotherly love is permanent. You could read chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continually continue. The way it's phrased in the Greek means it's continuing in an ongoing way. It's not just continuing for this service. It's on till Christ returns and beyond. One visit, one friendly word doesn't really answer that need, doesn't express that. There's no great love showing and going once to a stranger or to an isolated member, and thereafter leaving that person to manage on his or her own. That's the response of law, the response of duty. You know, you do the minimum you're required to do. You step out and do that, and there. If that obligation's done with, I can go on about my business. You're not caring for the person. Your call is to be gracious, to be loving, to be generous. It means continuing to reach out until that person has found a happy place as part of our family. Brotherly love. The second aspect of the love we're taught in imitation of Christ is hospitality. Love for strangers or for aliens. Do not forget to entertain strangers, verse 2. And the words to entertain strangers are a translation of what it is literally in the Greek, love of strangers. Do not forget love of strangers, love of aliens, love of those who don't fit in, love of those you don't know. Christian hospitality does not at root mean having friends over to dinner. That's fine, that's good. But Christian hospitality means inviting those whom you've never met before. It means making them welcome, having them as house guests. Jesus said it, Luke 12, verse 14, you can read it. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Here we have love in action. Love for strangers. Especially it applies to Christians who are strangers. Though strangers who are Christian usually don't stay that way for very long. It was very important in New Testament times. The inns which were available tended to be dirty and ruinously costly and of very unsavory reputation. They weren't really safe places to stay. You know, traveling Christians would need accommodation. And their brothers and sisters in Christ were taught to provide it and learn to provide it. And that kind of hospitality should still be our norm. You meet at church a Christian brother or sister who's visiting in town. Could you invite them to a meal? Or even offer them accommodation if they need that. Perhaps show them around the town, help them to find their way, to figure out, to see the good things to see, to find what they're looking to find. Check out their needs and offer what help you can. What a witness that would be to Christ if we did this regularly, routinely. And you know, you do this, you find it's beneficial to yourselves as well as to the guests. And it's not merely that we may have supernatural guests. God took angels with him to meet Abraham. He sent angels to Lot. We know about that. And he may still send his messengers today where there's a need. The angels were his messengers. But you know, you can also entertain angels, we call them, who are altogether natural and yet true ministers of God to us. They minister to us as we do to them. They give more than they get. They give comfort and encouragement. They give direction and guidance. They give the joyful Christian fellowship. I can remember, and Lois will share in that memory, when we moved into a new apartment in Holland after our first year there. We'd rented an apartment for a year from a man who was working in Canada for that year. We'd barely moved into the new place. And, you know, it had been a furnished apartment we were in, so we were gathering furniture still. We were only half furnished, but we'd barely moved in when a Christian brother came to stay with us. He's coming to study the same university, and he wanted to stay with us while he found accommodation for his family. And, you know, Ron ministered to us in many ways, not least in giving us a lot of laughter in a very tense time. We haven't had a lot of contact in years, but there's an enduring friendship there. It was good. You know, when I first thought about it, grief, we don't have room. We've got room, but we don't have any furniture. We're hardly settled ourselves, but it worked very well, actually. We roamed the garbage dumps together, finding furniture for each other. That was very much a thing to do in Holland at that time for students. Anyway, hospitality, love for strangers, caring for strangers. Then there is sympathy for those who are in trouble. The early church set a powerful example of this and a strong witness through this. We see non-Christian writers looking at them and saying, see how these Christians love one another. It stood out. In that day, prisoners were not properly fed unless their friends provided food for them. And the Christian church was known for its care for its members who were in prison. The writer to Hebrews here writes in chapter 10, verse 34, you had compassion on me and my chains. History records that they visited and provided for prisoners, even at the risk of being imprisoned themselves. In fact, the Christian church became so notorious for this that at the beginning of the 4th century, a law was made that anyone helping prisoners would share their fate. Then, as now, the enemies of Christ did not want to see Christ's people doing good. Love for God and love for their brethren was manifested visibly in other things as well. They rescued the babies who were exposed on the hillsides to die because they weren't wanted and cared for them. Contributions were often sent from those who were very poor to others who were poorer. Think of Paul's collections for the church in Jerusalem. And he talks about how those who had very little gave freely to help the needy in Jerusalem. We even hear of cases of Christians who sold themselves into slavery to help their brethren in their need. There's a strong example there as they followed Christ's self-sacrificial love. What about us? We see many opportunities and we should be acting on them as if we were receiving the same treatment as those who are suffering. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. This is the meaning of sympathy. The words mean suffering with, sharing the pain, hurting as the person you sympathize with hurts, in chains with a man who is in chains, at least so far as this affects your willingness to respond. We share the same flesh, which is at times ill-treated. And so we help as if we were helping ourselves. There are many obvious opportunities. There are prisoners. There are sick. There are people who are aged, who are shut in. These are obvious. And you can visit them. You can feed them. You can encourage them. Others are less obvious. People suffering from prejudice. Years back now, I read about a Pakistani man who was on the Toronto subway and he was being intimidated by a couple of young guys who had sat beside him, in front of him, and were glaring at him until a couple of other riders saw what was going on and came and sat beside him and stared down the young men who were trying to intimidate him. They stood beside him and guarded him, in effect. And you see, you have to look to see that happening. Laborers who are not getting just treatment, and we need to stand with them. Immigrants who are given a hard time by the bureaucrats with no good reason for it. We need to care for them. Newcomers who are finding it hard to find close friends. You know, that applies even in the church very often, as well as in our whole ingrown society. And you have to look very carefully to catch this. It's easy to assume that because you have lots of friends, so does everybody else. You can get involved with your friends and ignore the person who's standing off alone. Love calls for sensitive, sympathetic eyes. Eyes as keen as if you were in the same situation yourself, giving you the same desire, the same zeal to correct the problem. On the theme of love, you can't ignore sexual love. And we look at sexual love and purity here, because love means sexual chastity. Let me stress that. Love means sexual chastity. F.F. Bruce wrote, "Chastity is not opposed to charity or love, but is part of it." You know, there are many today who say that love and chastity don't really mix. They'll say that love is what really counts. It's all that counts. And they'll claim that the idea of chastity is a loveless legalism. And they'll maintain that if there's love, you don't fret about marriage or other relationships. You just express it, your love, sexually, so long as it lasts. And then you go your way to the next love. And I hope you all realize they're wrong. They are wrong to the root. Their view is part of the quite modern, also quite ancient, but it's become very expressed and recognized, acceptable lately, self-centered, express yourself philosophy. It came to flourish in the hippie period 50 years ago and has spread through our society since then. Before that, it was around, but it wasn't acceptable in many people's eyes, not publicly at least. And the view says that the way your actions affect others is not a big deal as long as they're authentic to you. You know, me first. Their view is that personal freedom is to be emphasized and any bounds on it are to be rejected. It doesn't matter where it takes you. You need to be free. So you have the sexual revolution. Make the most of your opportunities. Have all the loves you can have, so-called loves. Express yourself. Enjoy yourself. But brothers and sisters, real love. Look at Jesus Christ again. Real love is giving, not taking. Jesus did not come to take his pleasure, his whatever from us. He came to give to us more than we could ever count up or hope to measure. He gave to us. The Bible teaches us that real love, true love, demands chastity. Faithfulness to your spouse is an inescapable part of your love for him or for her. It means being trustworthy on principle. Love does not take the privilege of sexual relations without first taking the responsibility to be faithful to the one to whom you're joined. True love will do nothing to hurt the person whom you love. A guy who loves a girl in reality will not satisfy his lusts with her and then walk away and desert her. Because that hurts a lot. your love for your spouse. You will not allow you to hurt him or her by turning your attentions to someone else. True love doesn't succumb to the pleasures of the moment. True love means a desire for good, for everything good, for the person whom you love. That's why the Bible can equate love with keeping God's law. Because God's law tells you what is good and what is not good for those around you. It tells you how to live in a way that is good and kind and helpful to those around you. It shows you how to live as a loving person. It's not good for someone to bind himself or herself to you sexually on a temporary basis. It's painful. Maybe fun for a fling for a while, but it's painful in the end, very painful. And so you can't seek that as an expression of love. It's not love. It's not good for someone to whom you've made a commitment of love to see you go off with someone else. It leads to great bitterness and pain and agony and upset. Where there is no chastity, there's no real love. That doesn't imply that sexual relationships are inherently evil. The word chastity gets very much misunderstood today. Chastity does not mean rejecting sexual relationships with others. What we call vows of perpetual chastity are actually vows of perpetual abstinence from sex. For someone who's not married, that's chastity. Chastity means abstinence if you're not married. For one who is married, it means faithfulness to your spouse. When you marry, you take a vow of perpetual chastity. We don't usually call it that, but that's what it is. You know, you say, I promise to keep myself to you alone as long as we both shall live. It's a vow of chastity, perpetual chastity within our lifetimes. Chastity means that marriage is held in honor. So we read here, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's good to have sexual relationships with your wife, within your marriage, with your husband, in your marriage, but not outside. The marriage bed is to be kept pure. You don't keep it pure by avoiding sex, but avoiding sexual involvements outside of your marriage. This purity was clearly visible among the early Christians. Even the pagans saw it clearly. They marveled at the Christians' purity, not only in matters of sex. There are many other aspects of purity, such as honesty. You know, you can go on and list the down through. But God's children in those early days stood out in their society. They set an example for us. We should stand out in our society for our purity. The final aspect of love we want to look at is, in a way, a negative aspect. We have contentment set against the foolish love of money. We're not to be enslaved by false loves. That means you should be free from the love of money. That's one of the qualifications the Bible gives for elders, that they're not caught up in love for money. It's not that they be free from money, but they are not overly desirous of it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, and note, it's not money that's the root, but the love of money that's the root. Materialism, the love of things, looking for things, is forbidden to the Christian. It's not just love for money itself. It's love for the things that money will get you. And it's a false love, that your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Don't look out and say, oh, wow, look at that beautiful car, and I've only got an ugly old car, and, you know, whatever it may be. You go down the list. Be content with what you have. Don't lust for other things. It doesn't mean you should pursue poverty, denying yourself all good things. There have been many Christians who've taken it this way. But in fact, Christians may well prosper above all the rest. Some of them do. But we are told, seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And for some, it's a great many such things. For others, it's not so much. But God gives us what we need. The key is that our love is for God, not for things. As you love God, you should enjoy the good things that God gives as His gift. But be very sure you don't allow his gifts to come between you and God, to interfere with your walk with God. Love for God is central. Love for God brings you contentment with your situation, whatever it may be. Think of Paul and Barnabas sitting in the prison in Philippi in stocks. Horribly painful. Certainly not free. Miserable. What were they doing? They were singing praise to God. You think about that. They were in that situation. They were singing praise to God. Content. When you have God, you have what is important. God is with us. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6. What a promise. Love for God means depending on God and His providence, His care, His... Then you have no need to worry. You get your priority straight. Your decisions are then easier. And we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so you do what's right. You don't worry about whether it's approved or not by people. The worst that others can do to you is very small in comparison to God's blessing. He'll never leave you. God's people have found that in horrible situations again and again. In the end, all the enemy can do is send you to be with God. You know, that's what it comes down to. Solzhenitsyn tells about a Russian woman who helped to smuggle a Russian Christian leader out of the country and was arrested by the KGB. They were trying to trace down what had happened and find the smugglers. She wouldn't tell them anything. And she said, doesn't matter what you do to me. Worst you can do to me and I go with God. They didn't know what to do with her. She wasn't afraid. They let her go. Unexpected, but you read of some of the Scottish martyrs, and one of them who had been tortured horribly, young man condemned to be burned to death, and walking from the trial, the show trial, to back to his cell, and the people weeping, and he said, don't weep. I'm going to be seeing the Lord very soon. You don't need to be afraid when you're God's child. He'll keep you. Do the things that you can do properly in love for God and leave the rest in God's hands. Seek His will, not your own. His things, not your own. Christian love, we're looking at, it's a result of Christ's coming. It's a response of God's love for us. It's not self-seeking, but it's other-directed, as Christ's love is. It's intensely practical in its expression. It's brotherly love. It's hospitality, care for strangers. It's sympathy for those who are troubled. It's sexuality and purity. It's love for God more than for material goods. That kind of love comes only from people who have already experienced it themselves. We don't know it instinctively. We have to have experienced God's love for us, as He sent His Son to pay for our sin. We have to experience God's love as He presently sustains us. We have to experience God's love, which was received when we received Christ as our Lord and Savior. God's love which shines through us and radiates out to others from us. God's love, which when we express it in our lives, brings us perfect contentment. That's where you find and learn how to love. So let me ask you, have you experienced God's love? We've been talking about our love a lot, but it starts there. Have you experienced God's love? Have you put your trust in Him and found your refuge in Him? Can you say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because Christ is my Savior. Christ holds me." If there are any of you who cannot, let me urge you, look to Jesus Christ now. See in Him the depth of God's love for you. And put your trust in Him and find real love. Receive for the first time real love and learn how to express real love to others. And then as you experience Christ's love, learn to love others as He loves you and love them joyfully, faithfully, helpfully. Show His love to all around. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we thank You for loving us. We didn't deserve Your love. We don't deserve Your love. In fact, we deserve Your hate and Your judgment. We sin so readily against You. And yet You love us and call us to Yourself and draw us to Your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray if there are some here who do not yet know Jesus, that You would show them Your love. And draw them to love You in response. And as they love You, then to love others as well.